Well, good morning. It's Family Sunday. All the Harvest Kids workers said amen and amen for Family Sunday. So it's great to be able to spend this time with you. So we're starting this new series today, and I wanted to bring a couple of the storybooks. We have this whole stack of Christmas storybooks that we have at our house that, you know, they go into a bin, they get put away, and then they get brought out, and, you know, at Christmas, and we have these storybooks all there. And so I thought it would be a cool way to start the message, so I told Cheryl about this like 3 minutes before we were leaving, and she had to go through some bins to find them, but she's so organized, she knew exactly which bin, where it was, and how to get them out. So anyway, so I got a couple of these books, but the thing I'm always thinking when I'm, like when we get these storybooks at Christmas, you know, you get these big hardboard books, and you want to read these to your kids, is there's always details in these stories that are not in the biblical story, right? You guys know about that? And there's always like extra stuff they add in, you know, for the narrative, and you know they take some artistic license with how they tell the story. But it gets me wondering about like how do we know which details belong in the story and which don't, which details don't when we're reading these storybooks. And so maybe you could help me out. I thought we would just do a little quiz here today to figure out the details that are accurate from the scriptures and the details that are not. And there was a handout that was given to the kids on the way in. Hopefully all the kids got this. The little handout was given out to the kids with 10 true or false questions. So what I want to do is just go through these and let's see if you can help me figure out what parts of the story that we know are actually in the Bible versus not. Everybody with me? Okay. Everybody with me? Okay, here we go. Do you really know the Christmas story from the Bible? True or false? First one. Don't say it out loud right away. We'll just give it a minute to sit so people can think about it and get their answer in their mind, and then I'll ask you, okay? So first one, number one, Mary rode on a donkey as she and Joseph traveled to Bethlehem. True or false? All right, what do you think? Oh, controversy right out of the gate. I love that. We got some truths. We got some falses. And of course, that's false. That's false because why? No donkey is ever mentioned in the actual biblical story. There's no donkey ever mentioned. So, okay, so now you see how this is going to go. All right, I get it. I get it, Todd. You're a jerk. I get it. Okay. Secondly, true or false, the innkeeper told them there was no room at the inn. True or false? Okay, that's false. Okay, some of you hate me now. Some of you are like, no, I hate him. I hate him. That's false because there was no inn. There was no innkeeper. There's never an innkeeper mentioned in the biblical story. The word is translated in some translations, but really in Bethlehem, very, very small town. They didn't have a travelodge there. It wasn't like Mary and Joseph went and checked into the travelodge and there was no room there. It's like people would have an extra little room that would be built onto their houses, and most of the time they would keep some animals in there. But once in a while, if people were traveling through, they would let guests stay there instead of the animals. And so there's no real inn. There's no real innkeeper. There's no innkeeper that's mentioned at all in the story for sure. So that's false. False, false. Thirdly, Jesus was born just as they arrived in town. Okay, see, now you're wise to me. See, these Yeboa kids, they know. That guy's tricking us. That guy's tricking us. We know. They did. You know, it says, it actually, that is false. In the scriptures, it said while they were there. So they had gotten to Bethlehem, had kind of settled into this guest house situation, and then while they were there. But, you know, the stories all want to build the dramatic tension and make it very, very exciting as they come into town and just finding a place just in time for Mary to deliver a baby, and that's not exactly how the story was. Here's a fourth one. Okay, this is me. This is my characteristic one. My signature question. Three wise men, true or false, three wise men arrived on the night Jesus was born and gave him gifts. False. Come on, Harvest, you can say it louder than that. You know me. You know me. You know this has been my pet peeve for many, many years. I've preached whole series on this just so you'd get it. Yeah, that is definitely false. I wrote down here, don't get me started, okay? No, two or more magi, not necessarily three, two or more, because it is plural, two or more brought three gifts, But they came 18 to 24 months later when Mary and Joseph were already living in a house in Bethlehem. And so I have a whole series on that that you can access in the sermon archive. All right, number five. True or false, Jesus was born in a stable around cattle that were lowing. And though Jesus woke up, no crying he made. True or false? That's false. That's false. You know that there are no animals mentioned at all in the biblical story, so we just add those in. We add all the animals into the stories. No animals mentioned. And by the way, the whole crying bit, like Jesus, in addition to being 100% God, is also 100% human. He's fully God and fully man. So some really good theology being preached here. And so as a fully human person, you know, Jesus would have cried when his nappy was full, and he would have cried when he was hungry, just like every other baby. All right, so we got all false so far. Do you think at some point there's going to be a true one, or do you think they're all going to be false? You think, right, you're on to me. You're on to me. All right, number six. Are we on number six? The angels sang, "Glory to God in the highest." True or false?
False.
That is false, but do you know why it's false?
No.
They didn't. They didn't sing. The Bible says they said. And so every little word counts. All right, number seven, true or false? The little drummer boy played him a song. Also false. All right, I just threw that one in so you'd get one right, some of you. Number eight, Jesus was laid in a feed trough, probably made of stone. So the manger was made of stone. Ha, you boa kids, that one's true. That one's true. Archaeologists have found mangers from that period of time, and because wood was more scarce, they would have been made of stone, and so we have examples of that. Number nine, shepherds were the first ones to tell people about Jesus' birth. True or false? That's also true. See, I've got you guys all messed up now. It's also true. And number 10, Mary is blessed among women, that's in quotes, Mary is blessed among women because she gave birth to Jesus. And that's true, and her cousin Elizabeth said so, and we'll talk a little bit about that in just a moment as the Holy Spirit came upon Elizabeth and they met together. Okay, so good job on the true or false. How many people got 10 out of 10? Any 10 out of 10? Some old-timers back here that have been listening to me preach for years. Yeah, that's about it. So good on you for doing that. Now, that last one about Mary sets us up nicely for what we want to talk about during this Advent season, the Nativity season, going into Christmas. We want to take four messages, and we'll talk about it a little bit more on Christmas Eve and our services then. What the women saw, what Mary saw, what Elizabeth, her cousin, saw, what Anna saw when that baby came into the temple. And we're going to go a little bit further into the story, beyond the nativity story, to what Mary Magdalene saw. What each of them saw was the grace of God. Mary saw the grace of God. Elizabeth saw the hope of God. Anna saw the salvation of God. And Mary Magdalene saw Jesus. That's what they all saw, in fact, in one word, in one name, what they all saw in the grace and the hope and the salvation of God, what they all saw was Jesus. And it seems, and ladies, there's an opportunity for an amen coming up for you, but it seems that these women had less trouble believing what they saw than some of the men around them who saw the same things. And all the women said, amen. And so today we're going to start with Mary, the mother of Jesus. And the angel Gabriel came to her and greeted her with the words, "O favored one, O you who are full of grace." Mary saw grace. And so that's what we want to see in the text today. And I thought it was appropriate because we have Harvest Kids in the service with us today that we would get a couple of Harvest Kids to come and read the scriptures for us. And so we have Gabe and we have Emma, and they're going to come up right now and read the scriptures. So you turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 1. All right, we're going to get Gabe to start first, and he's going to read the narrative portion of this.
In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to the city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. And he will be great and will be called Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him to the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom there will be no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child will be born and be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth in her old age has also conceived a son. And this is the sixth month with her who is called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be according to your word." And the angel departed from her.
And Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. For he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed. For he was mighty, has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy. He has spoken to our fathers, to Abraham and his offspring forever." And Mary remained with her for about 3 months and returned to her home.
Good job. Let's thank them for reading the scripture. Good job, guys. All right, in your notes and on the screen then, when I see the grace that Mary saw, what's that going to mean for me? Well, first of all, it establishes who I am in Christ. This is a matter of our identity. What we heard was the narrative of what would be happening, and then we heard Mary's song, or what is called in the Latin the Magnificat. In verse 26, when Elizabeth, the mother of John the Baptist, was 6 months pregnant, and we're going to look at Elizabeth next week. Jordan's going to have that message. We're going to look at Elizabeth. Gabriel comes as Elizabeth is pregnant. Gabriel is sent by God to Nazareth, verse 27, to talk to Mary, who is engaged at the time to a man named Joseph. And Gabriel's greeting, as I said, was verse 28. It was, "O favored one, the Lord is with you." And that word favor, that's such an important biblical word for us to understand. This word of favor is the same word that's translated elsewhere in the scriptures as grace. It is, grace is the kindness of God toward us just because God wants to be kind. In fact, Gabriel would reemphasize this in verse 30. He would call her again, "You have found favor with God. God is showing you his grace. God is giving you a gift. Being kind to you." Now, for her part, Mary's having this encounter with an angel, and she reacts the same way almost anyone would react if an angel showed up and started talking to you. Verse 29 says, she was greatly troubled. If an angel came and started talking to you, talking to me, I think we would be just as troubled as Mary is. That word troubled means she was agitated, she was confused, she was disturbed by the thing that the angel said to her, and she's trying to figure out exactly what this means to her. What this identity is that God is putting on her. Because that's essentially what's happened in this moment. If an angel shows up and says to you, "You are favored by God," what God has done in that moment is he stamped you with your identity. This is your identity. You are a favored one. You are the recipient of the grace of God. And if you want to know who you are at the most base level, at the foundational level, who am I? As a Christian, as a believer in Christ, as one who's had your sins forgiven, you are a favored one. You are a recipient of the grace of God, and that is the starting point for your identity. So she's troubled by this. This is what she's been called. This identity has been put on top of her. And Gabriel then tells her what angels seem to tell every single human being who has an encounter with angels. Do not be afraid. Fear not. This seems to be the first thing that angels have to say. And then he goes on to explain things a little bit more in just a bit. But what you and I need to see first is this. God is the one who puts our identity on us. God is the one who puts your identity on you. God is the one who puts his identity on me. He establishes who I am. We're very confused about this in our society. We're very confused about this because we're listening to other voices who tell us who we are. We listen to internal voices inside of ourselves to determine who we are. We let circumstances determine who we are. And God is here telling us, no, let me tell you who you are. My word tells you who you are. I'm putting my identity on you. So in our society today, because we're so confused about this, we have boys thinking they're girls and girls are thinking they're boys. We have people who think that what they do defines them. I'm defined by my job. I'm defined by my career, by my education, by my achievements. This is the thing that I am. And I write my resume and I look at that resume and I think that's who I am. People who think that the worst thing they ever did, that's the thing that defines them. Or the worst thing that's ever happened to me, if I didn't do it, but it was done to me, that the worst thing that ever happened to me, that's the thing that defines me. That's my identity for the rest of my life. Or all the people who are looking today, this is so damaging to us. And it's not just Christians who are saying this. It's social scientists all over the world are telling you that if you're looking for your validation and identification, your identity in social media, it's going to crush your spirit. It's going to devastate who you are. We're looking for bots and algorithms to affirm us. And it's leaving us empty because we're looking for our identity in the wrong places. You are who God says you are. You are made in the beautiful image of God. Every person in this room is made in the beautiful image of God. Marred by sin, affected by sin, no doubt. Now, I think about this devotional book that we're handing out to our families, and it's called The Naughty List. And I want to ask the question, how many people are on the naughty list? Just raise your hand if you're on the naughty list. Just keep your hands up. I'll quote Romans 3:23 for the rest of you to put your hands up. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. How many people are on the naughty list? Raise your hand, all you sinners. You know, we're all on the naughty list. We're made in the image of God. It's beautiful, but it's affected by sin. But that sinful, damaged image of God can be redeemed by Jesus Christ. And so that we too can become, as Gabriel said to Mary, we too can become the favored one. We too can become the ones who are recipients of his grace and his gifts of his son. That's not something that can ever be earned. There's not a person in the room who deserves it. Because it's a gift. And this is so critical when we think about what we even understand about Mary. Because Mary was chosen not because she was more holy than all the other young girls in Nazareth. Mary was a sinner. Mary needed to have her sins forgiven. Mary needed a Savior. She had the incredible privilege of carrying her Savior in her own womb. But she no less needed the death of Christ on the cross. She no less needed him to be raised from the dead. Mary needed a Savior. She wasn't chosen because she was more holy. She was chosen because she was a virgin, but she was young. She was chosen because she was in Nazareth, and she was chosen because she was in the line of David. These are all things that weren't in her control. Just circumstances, the three things that fulfilled Old Testament prophecies, three things that God himself made happen. God simply chose her. It was his doing, not hers. And that's grace. And that's the identity that God put on her. And similarly, he can put his own identity on anyone here in this room. He can call you to be his servant. He can call you to be his son or daughter so that you don't have to listen to what others say. You don't have to listen to this world. You don't have to listen to your own heart. You don't have to listen to the bots. It is grace that establishes who you are in Christ. And beyond that, see this secondly, because it builds off of that. It also calls me to what I do for Christ. When I see the grace that Mary saw, it calls me to what I do for Christ after I've established my identity, who I am in Christ. So Gabriel goes on to explain what God is up to. And he tells Mary, verse 31, she's going to get pregnant. She's going to have a son. And she's going to name his name Jesus. Going to give him the name Jesus. His name is going to be Jesus. And this is, by the way, this is the biblical rationale for gender reveals. Because if God does a gender reveal, and he did, this is going to be a boy, then I think anybody that gets pregnant should do a gender reveal and let us know if you're having a boy or a girl. Biblical rationale right here. If anybody says, I don't think you should do that. Biblical rationale right here. God did a gender reveal. Luke chapter 1. So then Gabriel goes on to say something about who this is. So Mary's just getting the news. It's big news. I'm going to be pregnant. I'm going to have a boy. His name is going to be Jesus. And Gabriel goes on to say, through his name, and remember, his name is Jesus, Old Testament, Joshua, Yeshua, God saves. Which may be a clue to what's coming next from Gabriel. Verse 32, he's going to be great, called the Son of the Most High. God will give him the throne of David. There's some very strong, like he's God. He's not just an earthly king, but he's God. There's a strong indication of his divinity here. Verse 33, he's going to reign over the house of Jacob. Notice it's forever. Of his kingdom, there will be no end. This is big stuff. This is world-changing. This is life and history-altering. Now, I don't know what Mary's thinking at this point, but I don't think Mary, young teen girl, Nazareth, kind of away from Jerusalem, away from power centers, I'm not sure how much she's into the geopolitics of it all. I'm not sure how much she cares about kingdoms and empires and worlds and all of that, because the only thing on Mary's mind, it seems, verse 34, is how am I going to have a baby since I've never, you know, been with a... Okay, the kids are here. So I've never been... dot, dot, dot. You guys can fill that in later. Gabriel says it's going to be a miracle. Verse 35, the Holy Spirit is going to make this happen. And this is going to happen so that the child can be called holy. The child to be born will be called holy, the Son of God. And then Gabriel goes on to say, there's another miracle happening, by the way. Your relative, your cousin Elizabeth, also pregnant. And this is a miracle because Elizabeth had never had a child. She was assumed to be barren. And now she was very old and past the years when you can have a baby. And yet she's pregnant. And the point being, what Gabriel says next, which is this amazing kind of exclamation point in the middle of this narrative that sometimes we miss when we're just enjoying the beauty of the nativity story, and we kind of forget what Gabriel says here, verse 37, nothing will be impossible with God. God can and will do what God wants to do. Amen? God can and will do what God wants to do. And when he calls on any of us to do the thing that he wants us to do, he'll empower us to do it. We have to believe that. Again, that's a foundational principle for this nativity story. I don't miss the mission that Mary is being, this impossible, miraculous mission that Mary is being given. The specific mission was exclusively for her. Bear the Son of God in your womb. Have a baby. But the greater mission behind that is to present this Savior to the world, to be the conduit through which the plan of salvation is effected in the world. And when you realize his name is God Saves, Jesus, God Saves, and as the story unfolds in the gospel, the picture for us becomes abundantly clear on how this is going to play out. God's grace to us is received through his Son. So when I see what Mary saw, when I see the grace that Mary saw, I'm seeing Jesus. I'm seeing more, in fact, than Mary saw. This Son of the Most High, born to sit on the throne of David forever, is the long-awaited and promised Messiah. As we're aware, Jesus would grow to his into his adult years around the age of 30. He would get baptized and be commissioned to a ministry that would last around 3 or 3.5 years. And he would go around Judea, Samaria, and Galilee, and he would preach the kingdom of God. And at the end of that time, he would willingly suffer and die, giving his life on the cross. That act of sacrifice by the virgin-born, sinless Son of God would pay the price for our sin and provide the way for us to be redeemed. After dying on the cross, he would be buried, and the third day he would rise again. Our Savior's work complete. And listen, as you and I as believers, we are no less responsible than Mary to engage in the mission to deliver the Savior to the world. To deliver this message of grace, this gospel, to a world that desperately needs to hear it. When I see the grace that Mary saw, it calls me to do what I do for Christ. You look at Mary's response and you think, this has to be my response as well. She says in verse 38, look at it there. Mary said, "Behold, I'm the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And when she said this, Gabriel must have thought to himself, she gets it. She gets it. Because at that moment, he departed from her. So the question is, are you willing to say as Mary did? Are you willing to say, if you claim Christ, like, I'm a Christian, I've been forgiven, he's my Lord and Savior. Like, are you willing to say what Mary said in order to deliver Jesus to the world? I'm the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word. I want to do the thing that you have fit me to do. Are you willing, by saying that, to have your entire life turned upside down? Because I want you to imagine what it meant for Mary. A young, unmarried, virgin, 14, 15-year-old girl is now pregnant and unmarried in her small, backwater, conservative little town. By saying to the Lord, I'm your servant, let it be to me according to your word, what does that mean? Her entire life is turned upside down. People are going to say all manner of things against her. They're going to think things about her. And she was willing to do that for the Lord. Are we willing to do that? Are we willing to say that to the Lord and have our entire life turned upside down to do the thing that God has given us to do? To do what Jesus told us to do. On that mountain, just before he ascended to the Father after the resurrection, he's with his disciples. And he said, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. And that's our mission. We're still trying to fulfill that mission today. That's your mission. That's my mission. It's our mission collectively as a church. I'm the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word, in the way that you've gifted me, in the time that you've given to me, in the resources that I have, in the energy, in the passions. I want to be a servant of yours who's fulfilling the thing that you've given me to do. When you see the grace that Mary saw, that's what it has to be. Here's the third one. When I see the grace that Mary saw, it orients my worship of Christ. So I know, here's where we've gone already. I know who I am. I know the thing I ought to be doing. And now I'm orienting my worship. I want to worship him. And I want to worship him in the best way I can. Now, in Luke chapter 1, some verses that we skipped over when Gabe and Emma read, we know from Luke 1, 39 through 45, that Mary visited her cousin. And in that visit, Elizabeth's pregnant, and she's 6 months ahead of Mary, and Mary comes, and she's pregnant with Jesus. And, you know, a couple of my grandkids were in the first service. And one of the things we like to do on Sunday afternoons when our family all gets together is the night kind of always ends in a similar fashion. We have a dance party at the Dugard house. We have a dance party, and all the grandkids love to dance. And that's exactly what happened. When Elizabeth and Mary got together, and those two babies got close together, and John the Baptist, John got close to Jesus, John had an in utero dance party because he was so excited to be close to Jesus. And so, listen, at some point after that little encounter, Mary writes a song. So she's heard from Gabriel, she's pregnant, she's carrying the Lord, she goes and visits her cousin, and then she writes a song in response to God's grace toward her. That's what Emma read for us. Mary worshiped the Lord, and we see some things in her worship of the Lord because it's so beautiful and it's written down for us, some reminders of what true worship really looks like. What our worship ought to look like. And I find this challenging. I want to say I find this challenging personally because we just had a worship time. And yes, for the Christian, worship is a 24/7 thing. We're always worshiping the Lord. But there are times, prescribed times, where Christians come together to worship in this gathered sense of worshiping. That's me individually coming before the Lord, but I'm side by side with all kinds of other people that are doing the very same thing. And it's awesome that we get to do this together. But do we think carefully about the thing that we're doing? And are we genuinely worshiping the Lord when we come together to do it? What grace does is grace orients or turns my worship of Christ in the right direction, because when I come in to do this, very often I am not looking in the right direction. And that's why we need to be reoriented. So there's four aspects of worship that Mary reminds us of here in this song. And so I'll put these up on the screen. When my worship is rightly oriented, it will be, first of all, it's going to be vertical. It's going to be vertical. It's going to be toward the Lord, not looking around. Mary says in verse 46, notice how centered this is on the Lord. My soul magnifies the Lord. I'm coming, I'm vertical with the Lord. 47, my spirit rejoices in God, my Savior. The whole focus is God. My attention when I come to this place is upward. My gaze is fixed on Jesus. I'm, as we say in our second pillar, I'm lifting high the name of Jesus in worship. I'm not here to showcase my talent. You know, our worship team in their training, like, we have some very talented people that play these instruments and who sing these songs for us, and they worship, they rehearse, you know, a lot to be able to do the thing that they do on Sundays. But it's not to showcase their talents. They're using their talents to point to the Lord. They're going before the Lord to make sure that the thing they're not doing is drawing attention to themselves. But that's no different for anybody else in the room. You don't have to be up here to struggle with this, where you would come in and think that, you know, that I'm going to draw attention to myself, that this is somehow going to be about me. Too many people, when they come in, are focused on the wrong things. the style of music or a particular song. I don't particularly like that song. Well, the song wasn't for you. It's actually for Jesus. I don't like that particular vocalist. I prefer to hear somebody else sing. I don't like the lighting in the room. I don't like who I have to sit beside. I wish it were less crowded. I wish I were somewhere else. Stop looking around. Your worship is intended to be vertical. Stop looking around. Look up. Look at Jesus. You're in the room for Him, not for yourself, not for the people around you. Here's the second thing that Mary shows us is humble. Our worship, rightly oriented, will be humble. She says in verse 48, she says, God has looked on the humble estate of His servant. She's not bragging about being humble. She's not talking about herself being humble. Look how humble I am. I'm so proud of how humble I am. You know, you just ruined it when you say that. That's not what she's saying here. She's talking about her humble estate. She's talking about the fact that she's a nobody, that she's a kid, that she's probably poor, that she lives in this little backwater town. Mary isn't engaging in self-deprecation here. She's not tearing herself down. She's just stating a reality. It's more this quote that sometimes is attributed to C.S. Lewis and sometimes attributed to Rick Warren. Somebody said it. Humility is not thinking less of yourself. That's self-deprecation. It's thinking of yourself less. That's humility. She's rightly modest about who she is, where she's come from, and what's happened to her. She knows 100% that it's grace. And even as she hears what her cousin said to her, even as she hears that from now on all generations will call me blessed, she isn't letting it create pride in her. In her humble worship of God, she says that He's the one. Notice, this is what puts us in the place where we need to be. Verse 49. He's the one who's mighty. He's the one who's done great things for me. It's His name that's holy, not mine. It's about, verse 50, it's about His mercy for those who fear Him. It's about, verse 51, His strength. And she locks in this idea of humble worship when she says, He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. If you're coming to this place thinking the wrong thing, you're going to feel scattered. God's going to scatter those thoughts. If you're filled with pride, if you think you're all that, if you think in some measure that you are God's gift to this church, then God will knock you off your high horse. Because verse 52, He brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted the humble. Do you come to your worship recognizing that you bring nothing to the table? Do you come saying, God, You looked on the humble estate of Your servant. I don't even deserve to be here. How did I even get here? How is it that I'm so blessed and so privileged to be in a room where worship songs are played and the Word of God is preached and prayers are offered? How did I get this gift? You're not here worshiping because you have anything to bring. You don't have anything to bring. Be humble about that. Yes, your presence is important. Yes, you should be giving offerings. Yes, you should be serving the Lord. Yes, you should be gathered to encourage one another. Yes, all of these things are awesome about being the church. But I want to put this in perspective and say, your presence, your offering, your singing, your talents, your time, none of it is anything in terms of gaining His favor. You can't gain His favor. It's grace. It's unearned. You're not coming here scanning your eternity points card, you know, and collecting up as many points as you can so when you get to eternity, you can cash it in for fabulous gifts and prizes. You come in with nothing. Thirdly, our worship should be grateful. She goes on to rehearse some of the things that God has done. And she has gratitude in her heart as she thinks about these things. Verse 53, he's filled the hungry with good things. The rich he sent away empty. He's helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy. Thank you, God, for these things. You know, I was thinking just about gratitude in general, and lots of people will say this. It's not just a biblical principle, just a general truth. But you know, all the grumpy people in the room, are there some grumpy people here today? Some crotchety people here? You know who you are. If you don't know who you are, ask a family member. They'll tell you. If you're the grumpy person in the room. But you know how you can deal with grumpiness, crotchetiness? Just be grateful. Simply being grateful can push aside so many unhelpful thoughts and attitudes. It's so simple. Just say thank you. If you come to your worship of Christ with a heart filled with thanksgiving for what he's done for you, then it's going to orient your worship in the best way. We're going to celebrate the Lord's table, remember the Lord's death through the bread and the cup in a few moments. And do you know what we call it? The Eucharist. It's a word in the New Testament. It's a Greek word, Eucharisto. And in the middle of the word Eucharisto is the word charis. And the word charis is the word grace, the word favor. It's the same word. And so when we come to the Eucharist, when we come to the Lord's table, we're coming with a grateful heart to God for the grace that he's given to us through his son, Jesus Christ. Here's a fourth word. It's hopeful. Our worship should be hopeful. And this is where it's all going. It's all heading in this direction. You know, this is John Piper. I put John Piper-ish because I took Piper's basic definition and added a couple of things around it. But a Christian's hope is the confident expectation and desire for good things in the future, grounded in the person and work of Jesus Christ. That's our hope. And Mary has this hope, and it's here in the Magnificat. Mary says that his mercy was something that God, verse 55, spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his offspring forever. So these prophecies, for thousands of years, these prophecies were given, these promises were made. You go back to Abraham, who she mentions here, that's 2,000 years before Christ comes, before the birth of Christ, a promise is given to Abraham. You have to go all the way back to the Garden of Eden to see the first promise, the first prophecy of the one who would come, who would crush the serpent's head. We have promises and prophecies, and these Old Testament saints, by faith, were believing and waiting and having hope that God would send the Messiah, that he would fulfill every promise and every prophecy spoken. And when you come here to worship each week, you come, whether you realize it or not, you're coming for hope. Every one of us is coming with brokenness. I mean, you might want to come and arrive here and present yourself as someone who doesn't need that. Like, I've got it all together. You don't have it all together. There's not a single person in the room has it all together. None of us. There's some brokenness inside every one of us, and we're coming to hear some hope for that. We all have struggles. In some measure, even the strongest among us has weak faith. You know, I come here every week, and you may think certain things about me because you see me confidently expositing the Word of God to you. Back and forth, lots of confidence. I can't tell you how weak my faith is at times. It's all of us. Like, I come here every week to get hope. I need it. People come with their questions. That's great. Because we haven't yet received every answer. There are some things where God tells us an awful lot, but there are some things we're still wondering about. There's not a person here that's coming at the top of their game. No one is at the top of their game. It's a fight every single week, and your flesh does not want you here. The devil does not want you here. The world system puts every distraction possible in front of you to not be here. There's a few more extra chairs, empty chairs here today. There was a quite a few empty chairs at 9 o'clock. Why? Because we got a little snow. Can I remind you, you're Canadians? You say, but it's November, it's too early. I do not care. If you woke up this morning, now listen, it's just some people watching me right now on the live stream. You know who you are. You looked out the window and you decided, I'm just going to watch the live stream. Some people chose not even to do that because you saw a little snow and you didn't want to brush off the car. You'd go out into the cold and put on a coat and a hat. You're feeling really good about deciding to be here today, aren't you? Yeah. There's a lot of pride in this room, live stream people. It's a lot of pride. It's a fight. Here's the thing, the flesh that tells you not to be here, the world system that puts distractions in your way, the devil who's warring against you every minute of every day, none of those provide you with any hope. They all lie to you. The truth is, this is where you need to be, with God's people, to hear the hope, and I need to hear it every week. We come here, we say it off the top of every service, we come here, we acknowledge our discouragements. It's more common than we let on. We acknowledge our ignorance. That's a provocative word. Some people don't like that we use it in our call to worship. I don't mind that we use it. We are ignorant. We don't know anything. We need to hear the word. We need to be enlightened. We need to have more knowledge about who Christ is. And we also come here recognizing and acknowledging our rebellions. Not a single person in the room went through the last 7 days without sinning. That's why we need to be here and to grasp once again, grasp for the only hope that's out there. And so we sing and we worship because we need to hold on to what's coming. We need to hold on to eternity, to that final salvation through our Savior, Jesus Christ. So that's it. When we see the grace that Mary saw, it establishes who I am, it calls me to do what I do, and it orients my worship of the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. I hope that you can see what Mary saw. I'm going to pray, and then Jordan's going to come up and lead us through a time in celebrating the Lord's table. Let's pray together. Father, I am once again beyond grateful for your grace toward us and the fact that we could think about these things again this morning. Father, we need your grace to wash over us, for us to understand again that it's not our holiness, not our goodness, not our works, not our religiosity. It's none of these things. Father, it's just that you love us. It's just that you wanted to be kind to us. That you poured out your grace in our lives. And so, Father, we want to acknowledge that. We want to worship you in these moments. We're grateful for this reminder that you've given to us in the table. Father, as we ponder the body of Christ given for us and the blood of Christ shed for us, I pray that we would experience again the grace of God washing over us. And we pray this in our Savior's name.